Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we start a new chapter this week, Luke chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or if you want to follow online, you can do that as well. I put the title on it of True Riches. And this will cover verses 1 to 18. And let me just say that one of the advantages of doing it online and you listening online is the fact that if it is a long class, you can always stop it or pause it halfway through, three quarters of the way through, and you can always come back to it later on during the day or the next day or the next day, whatever, and finish it up. So even though they might be long, the class periods, they can be broken down into smaller segments that you can listen to. The reason why I have large chunks, it all depends upon the passage itself. And 1 to 18 is its own segment. It is its own block of verses that all relate to one another. So I hate to break it down if I don't have to. So an advantage of that is the fact that I can cover those 18 verses and I can cover the whole subject. Other passages or other sections of Scripture might have fewer verses in covering another subject, and so it doesn't take as long. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that don't feel like, which obviously I think you know, you have to listen to the whole thing all at once. You can break it up. Okay, so we're looking at true riches today, and we continue on with Jesus' teaching. And it says in verse 1, now he was saying also to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an accounting for your management, for you can no longer be manager. So here we have the focus going over to the disciples at this point. This is something that he wants to teach the disciples, but no doubt we know that the Pharisees were listening in. They were right there as well. But he is addressing the disciples at this point. So this is a parable that Jesus is going to give here. It's a parable that has two main characters. Number one, it has a wealthy businessman owner, master, whatever you want to call him. And number two, he has a general manager under him. And this is, I want to say, a very straight up parable. And so we can move fairly quickly through the first section of verses, because it's pretty easy to understand and what's going on here. So, as it says here, it was reported to this business owner that something was going on with his GM. Someone reported to the owner that his GM was doing a horrible job of managing. So he calls in the GM in verse 2, and he demands answers. And then he fires him. In other words, clean out your desk, you're finished. So verse 2 says, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? So in other words, he heard it from a third party. It wasn't something that he saw himself. So he was removed, which indicates that this manager had a lot of freedom to manage the assets of the company and was doing a horrible job. And so someone had to report back to the owner what was going on. The owner was upset, gets a hold of the GM, wants to have some answers, and ends up firing the individual. All right, verse 3. The manager said to himself, after being fired, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. So the GM here is still employed for a short period of time. I don't know if he gave him, you know, a certain amount of you know, a 30-day notice or what he gave him a particular period of time. But it gave this manager time to ponder, and he's thinking to himself, okay, now what am I going to do? What are my options? Well, he says, you know what? I'm not strong enough to dig. I mean, this guy was in a job that required mental ability in order to manage. It was not his physical strength. So he looks at something that requires a lot of physical strength, as digging certainly does. And he said, no, I can't take on a physical job. And then he says at the end, and I'm ashamed to beg. So, you know, I'm not going to be begging. So what do I do? So he comes up with a scheme. And his scheme is that what he's going to do is he's going to discount, while he's still working there, he's going to discount. He had the authority to do this as long as he was there. He was going to discount the company's accounts receivable. And thereby, he would make friends of those that he discounted with their bill that they owed, and that would open doors for him. And you'll see this, verse 4, he says, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And so he summons each of his master's debtors. These are people that owe money to the business owner. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. And so this GM says to him, well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So in other words, I'm cutting your bill in half. I'm discounting it. If you sit down right now, write out a check to me, to the company or whatever, I'll discount it. Well, obviously, this guy's going to think this debtor is going to think, well, this is a good deal. Of course, I'll take that deal. I'll take it any day. Then he said to another, verse 7, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he's going to discount it 20%, and he's going to have this guy, so to speak, write out a check. They didn't have checks, but write out a check for $80, okay? Or for 80 measures, I should say, of wheat. So this was kind of, again, this is an unscrupulous thing to do. It is a terrible thing to do, to take the assets, again, of your boss, your landowner, your master, and start discounting these things, which means the master, the owner, is going to lose money on these deals because of what he's doing. So the result is quite amazing, because when you get to verse 8, it says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So this is the result. The owner praised the GM for being shrewd. Now, this did not excuse his unrighteous acts, for which he was not praised. We can't confuse this here and think that the owner is praising him for his unrighteous acts. He's only saying, you acted very shrewd, very wise. So the GM here, we see, uses the resources at his disposal. But here is the lesson. And the lesson is this, and it's a real interesting lesson, and that is that the world is better at their investment strategies than believers are. You'll notice that in verse 8. This master praised the unrighteous master because he had acted shrewdly. Now notice, for the sons of this age, that's talking about people in the world, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Sons of light being believers. So here's a comparison between unbelievers and believers. And the unbelievers, with the money they had, with the resources they have, they're acting more shrewd, more wise. They spend more time at it than believers do. Now, we have a tendency as Christians, when we talk about money, to say, oh, no, money money is evil, it's bad, you know, we have it, it's a necessary evil and whatever. Listen, that's not the way Jesus looked at this. It's not the way he looks at money. You can use money for good, you can use money for bad. Hopefully, and what Jesus is prodding us to do here is to use it for good and to be wise in our investments. This is very instructive and it's very good because I've seen so many Christians take their money. I'm not talking about, you know, investments in this world. I'm talking about making spiritual investments, meaning you're going to give it to a ministry or whatever. And I've seen some people make some really bad investments in some ministries, ministries that weren't acting in a very biblical way. And they just ended up throwing their money away. Ministries that had gotten caught up into false teaching, false doctrine. And as a result, that money was not counting for anything. They were just like they were throwing it away. So maybe what we need in the Christian realm, in the church, and among believers, maybe we need spiritual financial advisors who can tell us good ministries to invest in. Just like in the world, people have got financial advisors. You may have one. How to invest your money to get a return in this world. Well, maybe we need to be listening to spiritual financial advisors. People that are going to have to be discerning. They're going to have to be people that understand what's good and what's bad in terms of an investment. They're going to have to know organizations, they're going to have to know churches, they're going to have to know places, missions, places to put your money. And what this parable is telling us is, Jesus is saying, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to be wise where you're going to put it. You need to take what you have and put it someplace that's going to reap eternal reward. And you see, the reason he uses this parable, and people look at this parable and they say, why would Jesus say something like this? Here's a person who is corrupt. This person is taking money and misusing it and possessions and so on. He's squandering this stuff. Why would Jesus use an example like this? And he's using it because he wants us to understand, look, in the world, if you got people who are doing things corruptly, they're doing things sinfully, but they are trying to be shrewd and wise with their money, then doesn't it make sense that Christians who are not that way should be thinking about and give a great deal of thought into how they're going to invest their money? So if ungodly, sometimes corrupt people do it for temporal gain, how much more should believers do it for eternal gain? Someone has said the people of this world are much better at seeing opportunities and profiting from them than are the children of God, end quote. This is what makes this parable so powerful. And a lot of people have never thought about this parable and what Jesus is teaching here, that the sons of light, that believers, are not very wise and shrewd when it comes to their investing in eternity. And they need to be. Because if the world does it, and some of the worst people in the world can do it, well then Christians certainly should do it. And it speaks to us doing that. A lot of people just think, oh, it's a Christian ministry, therefore I'll just go ahead and I'll support it. Do you really know what that Christian ministry teaches and believes in? All right. A man will expend 20 times the amount of time and money and effort on his earthly investments than he does on his eternal investments. And that's so true. A lot of time is spent on earthly investments, very little time spent on being wise in eternal investments. All right, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth, of the wealth of the unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a little, a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So it starts out verse 9 and it says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, all right? So someday your money, my money, is going to fail. That simply means when you die. After you die, you know what? You won't be writing out any more checks. You won't be making deposits. You won't be doing anything that has to do with this world and its financial transactions that are going on. And verse 9 is saying, Jesus is saying here, look, make friends just like this guy made friends, so that when he was fired and was out on the streets, he had made all these friends because he had given them discounts. And so now he was able to go and stay with them. He was not just left out on the streets with nothing. These people thought he was the greatest and would have invited into their homes, perhaps given him a job. Who knows? And that's what Jesus is saying. So you, being spiritual, being believers, you need to make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. That simply means by your money that you have living in this world. Use your money to make spiritual friends, so that when your earthly money fails and you die, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Therefore, as I'm saying here, use earthly wealth to make friends for eternity. They will welcome you into heaven when you arrive. Give your money to good, solid, biblical ministries where people are hearing the unvarnished gospel and believers are being brought to maturity. And someday, if those people pass on before you, when you pass on to heaven, they'll be there to welcome you as you arrive in heaven, because you used your money in evangelism and missions, in things good, godly, solid ministries that reached people for Christ, that brought people to maturity. And you might not even know those people, but wouldn't it be wonderful someday when you step from this life into a greater life, into eternity, into heaven, you've got all these people that say, thank you so much for giving. Thank you so much for investing in this mission or this church or this, whatever it might be, this biblical ministry. Thank you for doing that, because of that, they reached me with the gospel. Or because of that ministry, they brought me a long way to maturity and I could glorify Christ by my life. Thank you so much. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that what we're looking for? That we'll be welcomed by them, as it says here, into the eternal dwellings. That's talking about heaven. Verse 10 says, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So if you're faithful in a little, that refers to our time here on earth. Then someday in eternity, we can be faithful in much. We will be entrusted with much more because of our faithfulness here in time, in eternity. God will give us more. He will entrust more to us that we can be faithful with. So think deeply about this. How do you spend your time and resources now on this earth will determine how, not where, you spend your time in eternity. All kinds of positions and capacities to glorify God in eternity will be available to you someday in heaven. Because realize this, not everyone will be doing the same thing in heaven. And what you do in heaven is being determined right now by what you do here on earth. Oh, you'll make it to heaven. But just think, if you've been faithful with what God has given you here, your money, your material resources, your spiritual gifts, you've used all those things, you've been a good steward of all those things, God's going to say, as he said the Gospel of Matthew, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. I'm going to make you in charge of much." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So he's saying all believers are going to stand before Christ someday. We are all going to give an account. It's called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with heaven or hell. It has everything to do with what your reward is going to be. And you will be recompensed. You will be rewarded for what you've done, for the deeds that you've done in the body. Well, when are you in the body? When you are here on this earth, the time that you spend here on this earth. So that's just another way of saying you're going to be rewarded based on how you spent your time here on this earth. According to what you have done, whether it be literally from the Greek, whether it be worthy, or whether it just be worthless. It doesn't mean bad in the sense of evil or sin. You can do a lot of things that aren't evil or sin, but they're just worthless things. So my advice is, if you say, "Well, I don't know what to invest in," or whatever, find somebody, ask somebody before you invest and say, "Is this a wise spiritual investment? Should I be investing in this ministry? What do you know about this ministry? Are they a solid, good, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching ministry?" And you want to do that so that you get the most out of your investment and so that you get the maximum reward, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 is talking about. Similarly, your sinful, evil life will reap the consequences of condemnation and punishment in eternity. That's what the last part of verse 10 is. "And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So what you do now will reap the greater condemnation when you stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Realize this: money is amoral. We've said that a little bit ago. It can be used for good or bad. And God has entrusted you with a certain amount of money and resources and so on, and he expects you to be a good manager, to be wise and shrewd in your investments. John Wesley said, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." You are weaving in time what you will wear for all eternity. Therefore, use your time wisely. All right, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So in verse 11, it's saying if you cannot be trusted with the stewardship of your earthly riches, meaning money, possessions, so on, how can you be trusted with true spiritual riches? In other words, men's souls, which is a spiritual riches, missions, discipleship, spiritual leadership, and eternal riches and reward in God's heavenly kingdom. So if you can't be trusted now, how can you be trusted then? Because the true riches is that which is still coming. The true riches are what God is entrusting to us, perhaps down here on this earth, as he gives us ministries, as he gives us places that we can serve. Those are the true riches. And even greater than that are the true riches someday when we get to heaven that God will entrust us with to use throughout all of eternity serving him. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here's a contrast here. We live here on this earth, we see what's before us. And that's all temporal, because it'll all disappear someday. But the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a program on, and I'm sure most of you probably saw it a number of years ago, called Let's Make a Deal. And of course, the whole premise was, you were given something, you were the contestant was shown something, and so the host would say, do you want to take this that you can see, or do you want what's behind curtain number one? What do you want to do? Well, he didn't know, or she didn't know, what was behind curtain number one, so you'd have to take a chance. And sometimes it worked out to take what's behind the curtain, or sometimes it didn't. Sometimes the thing that you saw was worth more than what was behind the curtain. But here's the thing. With God, what you can't see, what's behind the curtain, so to speak, is always the best deal. That's why we need to be putting our resources, our time, everything that we have, our money, possessions, whatever, we need to be putting them into things which we can't see, but will go on for eternity. Again, that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes that we went through. If all you're tied to is this earth, you're going to short yourself. And Solomon is begging us to don't just look at this life and tie yourself to this life. Get beyond this life. Tether yourself to something outside of this life, which is eternity. Because that's what's going to last. Verse 12 says, and if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So if what this is saying is, if you are not faithful in managing God's money and possessions, which belong to Him, and you're just a steward over, how can you manage rewards that are yours that will be given to you someday? Because those rewards will be yours to use. So if you can't pass the test here and be a good steward of another's resources, how in the world are you going to in eternity when you are given resources and rewards that are yours? How are you going to be a good manager over that? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So money is a master, Jesus is saying, and God is a master. Do you use God to get money, or do you use money to serve God? And you cannot serve both. They are both masters. Each demands your undivided service. Money is a cruel master because you just cannot get enough of it. You always want more. They asked J.D. Rockefeller, how much is enough money? He said, just a little bit more. A little bit more. Never enough, even though you've got millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. Okay, A.W. Pink. I love A.W. Pink. Great theologian, written a lot of books. He says this about the two masters. Quote, these two are diametrically opposed. God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affection on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other enlarge your desires. one to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold, one to look at the things of others, the other to look at only one's own things, one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain, he says, you cannot serve two such masters, end quote. Oh, that's a good quote. Really good quote. Ray Pritchard, how do you know when something owns you? Let's just run through these. When you need that thing as a major source of happiness or fulfillment in your life. When you can't imagine living without it. When you get angry at the thought of losing it. When that possession is the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night. When you find yourself thinking about it in every spare moment. When you are gripped with fear at the thought of losing it. When you find yourself bringing it up in almost every conversation. When you get upset if someone else touches it or comes near it. When you plan your schedule around it. When you enjoy that thing more than being with family and friends. When others warn you about your attachment to your possessions. And lastly, when worries and concerns about your possessions crowd out the joy in your life. Verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So notice here that even though Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the Pharisees were there listening too, as they always were. And you know what? They serve money. They love money. And religion often does. You can take a look at some big religions, whether it's Roman Catholicism with the Vatican and St. Peter's Square, or take a look at the Mormons. There are so many religions that have millions and millions, if not billions of dollars that they've accumulated out of those who follow them. Religion loves money. Jesus is saying. And so they reject it. And then in verse 15, where it says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So here is self-righteous religion. When it says to justify yourselves before men, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They always prayed before men. They gave their money before men. They wore garments for men to see. It was all to impress people, and it was all for show. You know, it's easy to fool others, but you will not fool God. It is God who will be your judge, not other people. Pharisees didn't get that. They love to impress other people. They like to see people ooh and ah over them. But you know, it's not going to be those people at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, that's going to declare whether you enter heaven or hell. It's going to be God himself. So what people think is impressive, like the Pharisees thought, is detestable to God. They are not laying up treasures in heaven. Their hearts are here on earthly wealth. Matthew 6:19-21, passage you're familiar with, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, and their hearts were on earthly wealth. Little poem says, shall the great judge say when my task is through that my soul had gathered some riches too? Or shall at the last it be mine to find that all I had worked for I had left behind? You know, after J.D. Rockefeller, the multimillionaire, passed away, someone asked his accountant, how much did J.D. Rockefeller leave behind? To which his accountant replied, all of it. The true measure of our wealth is the treasure we have in heaven. Verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Okay, so in verse 16 here, this is not another subject. This is a continuation building upon what Jesus has been talking about. You see, because what Jesus just did by saying you're ones, Pharisees, who justify themselves before men, Jesus just exposed their self-righteous religion, didn't he? So what the Pharisees believed that Jesus did was he disrespected the law. He disrespected the Old Testament. Because they believed what they were believing about the Old Testament was true, and Jesus comes along and teaches what he teaches, and so therefore he is not believing in the Old Testament like they do, and therefore he does not have the respect for the Old Testament law that they do, and he's wrong. See, they believed what they followed was true to the Old Testament law, so they just blew Jesus off and what Jesus said. And so it says here that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John is kind of the bridge. John the Baptist is kind of the bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. John came preaching a message of repentance. And it says, since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Since John, gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, this last phrase, we understand the gospel is being preached, but when it says, and everyone is forcing his way into it, has caused all kinds of problems for interpreters as to how do they handle this. The New American Standard, even in a translation, took this word, baizo, and translated it, forcing his way into it. And the problem comes, and I won't get deep into this, but the problem comes, the word that's used here can either be in the passive voice or in a middle voice. If it's in a middle voice, it means that the person is doing the acting. In other words, here he would be forcing his way into it. If it's in the passive voice, it means that the subject or the everyone here is being acted upon. I believe it's the latter. I don't believe people are forcing their way into the kingdom, but I rather believe that they are, and one of the definitions of this word means to be persuaded. And he's talking here about preaching in verse 16. The kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is being persuaded into it. Doesn't mean all are coming. All are entering just simply means they're being persuaded into the kingdom. And the opportunity is there for the Pharisees to do the same. Jesus is trying to persuade the Pharisees. Enter in. Come in through the narrow gate. Drop all your baggage so that you can make it through the narrow gate. So Jesus wants to set the record straight. He upholds the law to the nth degree. Notice he says here in verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Reminds us of Matthew 5:18, which says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it is easier, Jesus is saying, for the entire universe to disappear than to lose a yod or a tittle. Now, what's that? All right, look at the next slide. If you look in the Hebrew alphabet, you'll notice second line, third from the left, is the little Hebrew letter. This is the Hebrew alphabet here. This is the little Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Well, Jesus is saying, heaven and earth, the whole universe might disappear before you're going to see a yod in any of the scriptures pass away. It's going to be preserved. Or a tittle pass away. What's a tittle? Well, you'll notice, top line, third from the left, you've got a dalet. That's the letter dalet. I drew a line from that all the way down to a resh. And you'll notice that they are similar the way they look. The only difference is a tittle. And if you go back up to the dalet and you look at the dalet where that horizontal line on the top extends just a little bit over the vertical line coming down, that's a tittle. You'll notice the resh does not have it. The dalet does. If you go to the second line and you go to the second letter, a kof, okay, and it's the second part of those two letters that are together there. But if you, and I drew a line from that up to the top, to the bait, all right, they look very similar, but again, notice the tittle on the bait that comes across on the bottom horizontal line that extends beyond the line that comes down. Jesus is saying no letter is going to disappear. In fact, no stroke, no small minuscule stroke will disappear from the law. It will all be there. It would be easier for the entire universe to disappear than for either a letter or a tittle to disappear. Easier for the most massive to go out of existence than for the smallest to disappear. The Pharisees, in contrast, are the ones breaking the law and disrespecting it here, and here is how. Verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Again, this is not a new subject. It's not all of a sudden that Jesus brings up an entire different subject and says, okay, we're done with all of that. Here's another subject. I want to talk about divorce and remarriage and adultery. No, 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 no. He is continuing on with this because what he is saying to the Pharisees is that you guys are the biggest hypocrites and you are the ones that are disrespecting the law, and here's how. Jesus picks out a law from the Old Testament and they were breaking this left and right. How? Well, by divorcing their wives for practically anything. I mean, in Israel in the first century, and particularly the Pharisees, you could divorce your wife for burning the food, putting too much salt on the food, finding somebody else that's more appealing. And that's why they had so many divorces. Deuteronomy 24:1, if you go back to the law, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Notice this. It was even happening way back in the Old Testament. All that it took to divorce somebody was, oh, she doesn't find any favor in my eyes. She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, what's the indecency? It's not defined. And they defined it as it could be anything. Again, burning the food, putting too much salt on, finding somebody more appealing, and so on. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends it out from his house. The Pharisees were doing that. The Pharisees were seeing divorce after divorce after divorce. They were committing adultery by marrying others. Over and over again, this was happening. So Deuteronomy 24:1, it's not condoning divorce. It's just saying, this is what is happening. When you go over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3-8, it says, this is the Pharisees asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That should end the discussion. No divorce. God's put them together. Man should not separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Not because Moses was condoning it. He was doing it for the protection of the wife. Because without that certificate of divorce, she'd be put out on the street with nothing. With the certificate, she had to be given a certain amount of goods and so on to be taken care of. So divorce was rampant among the Pharisees. Everyone who divorces and remarries is breaking the law, and there is therefore defilement everywhere. If you're a Pharisee and you have divorced and you marry somebody else, you're defiling yourself, and you are defiling those who you marry that are now married into adultery. So Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, you are just a bunch of adulterers. You are lawbreakers. You don't uphold the law, you break it. I uphold the law. I uphold it to the point where there's not one little part of a letter that's going to disappear. I uphold the entire Old Testament and all the laws. I came to fulfill the law. You're breaking the law. And it's so obvious, and that's why this particular verse is used here. Now, I just want to briefly, in the few minutes we got left, just go over with you the exception clause that's found in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Because people will say, well, what is there a reason for divorce? Maybe we're talking about in this uncleanness thing, maybe we're talking about the same thing that Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 is talking about, where you will find the exception clause. And here's the way it reads, Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, which is immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 19:9 says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I just want to point out that in 5:32, it's the exact same word that's used for unchastity, which is the Greek word porneia, as is used down in Matthew 9:19. One place they translated immorality, 19:9, and I think that's the correct translation. Unchastity, I don't think they should have translated that way. They'd be better to stick and be consistent by using the word immorality. Now, I'm not going to go through this very rapidly. I gave a whole Bible conference on it, spent a whole Saturday on it back years ago. And I refer to it from time to time, but just to review it, being that it is brought up in this particular passage we've been studying. Matthew was written to the Jews. Listen to this. It is the only gospel that has the exception clause. Mark, Luke, and John do not have an exception clause. They don't were a Gentile, as Luke is writing to, and you received your gospel, you'd know nothing about an exception clause. Neither would Mark, who was written to the Romans. Only Matthew. Well, why does Matthew contain the exception clause and the other two don't? I think it's because divorce, in terms of immorality, applies to the Jew only, as he existed in the Old Testament. And I'll show you why. The word immorality that's used here is the Greek word porneia. And it's a word which means immorality, fornication, incest, idolatry, and adultery. It's a very, very broad term. Now, what some translations do is that they narrow it down to just adultery. Look, if Matthew wanted to only use and make it refer to adultery except for the reason of adultery, he would have used the very specific immorality, fornication, incest, idolatry, adultery. Okay? So, For the Jews, there are three legitimate reasons for divorce. Number one is incest, marriage to a family member. Number two is idolatry, marriage to a worshiper of idols. And number three is adultery, marriage or being betrothed to a non-virgin. All right, first of all, marriages were immoral if they involved, number one, incest, marriage to a family member. I'm not going to read these passages. You can read them. They just explain about how horrible it is, how ungodly, how it is out of God's will to marry a family member, which is considered incest, and which is one of the things that come under porneia. And you are not to do that. A couple of slides further, you see Leviticus 18, 6 to 18, a serious thing. And I think that if you are if you found yourself in a incestuous relationship, you need to divorce and get out of it. And that was perfectly fine to do. God expected that to happen. So these passages, all talking about the immorality, as you can see in Leviticus 20, verse 14, which is, again, it's going to be even talking about verse 15, bestiality. That would be another thing you could put under porneia. And then you come to the second reason, and that second reason is marriage to a worshiper of idols. So divorce is justified in the Old Testament because of a marriage to a worshiper of idols. So Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, it talks about that you are not to intermarry. You are not to intermarry with them. Verse 3, this is with foreign women and so on. Well, that was violated. And so when you get down to Ezra chapter 9, 10 to 14, you'll see that it was violated. Ezra chapter 10. They had taken on intermarried with people who commit these abominations, which is idolatry. When you get down to Ezra chapter 10, then a decision needs to be made. And you'll notice in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it says, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So this is, when it talks about separation, this is talking about divorce. Divorce yourselves from these women that you have married from foreign lands that worship idols. You're not to do that because it'll come in and it will pollute the land. Okay, so that's a second reason. Again, first reason, incest. Second reason, marrying somebody who is in idolatry in the Old Testament. Third reason is adultery. And this is marriage or being betrothed to a non-virgin. And you'll find it in Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Again, another phrase that talks about he planned to divorce her. And that was rightfully so. And that was a correct or a legal, lawful divorce. Okay. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and this, again, is all Old Testament. We're not talking about New Testament here. We're not talking about the day and age in which we live, that those are legitimate reasons. Those are specifically for Israel. When you come to the New Testament, you'll notice, for instance, in Romans 7, 2 and 3, it says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Notice there's no exception clause, nothing talking about a legitimate reason for divorce here. It's just simply talking about you're bound to your husband while he's living. If he dies, she's released from the law and she can remarry. Same way with a husband. You know, if he's in the same situation he can do the same thing. If she dies, he can remarry. All right. You say, well, is there a legitimate divorce in the New Testament? And there is. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. That the husband should not divorce his wife." All right, then it goes on to say that what happens if a believer and an unbeliever marries? If a believer marries an unbeliever and the unbeliever decides to leave, decides to divorce, is the believer bound to stay married to that person and not grant the divorce? And the answer is down in verse 15. "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave," or "let her leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So very simple, and it's not complicated. There's a lot said in 1 Corinthians 7, but I think if you work your way through the passages, you will understand the difference between the Old Testament and the reasons that were granted for divorce there, and the New Testament and the reason here that's granted for divorce. It still stands that God has joined together a man and a woman, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, let no man divide, let there not be divorce. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever decides to leave, then divorce is permitted in that particular case. Remarriage is simple, as we just read in Romans chapter 7. If your husband or your wife dies, you are free to remarry. Okay, let's move on to the application of what we've been looking at here. And in application, I got three applications, and they're all three questions. Number one, do you work as hard on the use of your material wealth and your possessions and your money for eternal purposes as you do for temporal ones? That's the question. Do you have an eternal perspective? Is that where you're investing your resources? And I'd add to that, and are you being careful about where you're investing it? God wants you to invest it. He just wants you to be wise in your investments, in your spiritual investments. Number two, who is your master? Who runs your life? Is it God or is it money? Because you can't serve both. God gave us money. God gave us possessions. God calls us stewards. He expects us to take care and manage well those things. They belong to Him. We're just managers. But you know, it's real easy to let money become your master. And it's real easy to let money call the shots in your life. And that's not good. You're much better off to let God call the shots, for God to be the master of your life and for you to serve Him. And the rewards are out of this world. Number three, do you uphold the supremacy of God's Word? That's a good question for all of us to ask. What part does the Word of God play in your life? I mean, Jesus has gone to the trouble, so to speak. The Holy Spirit has gone to the trouble of inspiring God's Word, of making sure the yods are there, of make sure that the tittles are there. And if that's the case, and if He has gone to that extreme to make sure we have the Word of God, therefore, is it supreme in our lives? Do we hold it up to the position that it should be? Okay, we're going to stop here. Wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. Lot of truth. Great parable. Great application of the parable Jesus gave to us. And I pray that all of us will heed what Jesus has said. Do what He said. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that Your Word is true. It's alive. It's powerful. than any two-edged sword. It can cut deep into our hearts to convict us of sin where we're wrong. And that's a good thing, because from you comes the grace to forgive us of our sin. So we're thankful for the things that we have studied today. Things about money, things about investing, practical things. We handle money every day. What are we doing with it? We pray we're using it maximally for your glory. And we pray that we see your word as the supreme ruler over our lives. So we commit all this to you now. We pray for your blessing upon us as we endeavor to live for you this week. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.